Let's come before our God in prayer and seek his blessing upon the exposition of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and sovereign Lord, we acknowledge that you are our creator and our redeemer. Be to us also this day our instructor. Feed the flock of your pasture, we pray, that we may be fueled in worship, encouraged in service, that we may rejoice before you all the day. In Jesus' name, amen. I think there's one thing that every child that has ever come into a church at an age of some understanding, but often even before they're able to fully comprehend what is being told them, they are told, shh, be quiet. Be still. You're in God's house. This is not the playroom, is the message that has been given. Be quiet. But you know, Psalm 100 starts, in a sense, exactly the opposite. Notice how it begins. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. It could even be translated, as the King James puts it, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, kids, that you can make whatever sound that you want. That you shouldn't be respectful of the place where we're at, the purpose for which we have gathered. But I put it that way, drawing your attention to what this psalm is about. This psalm is about God. The God in whose presence we have gathered. The God that we have come before with the purpose, with the aim to worship him. And when we do that, yes, it is different than other things that we do during the week, but it is something that is to be done with enthusiasm. There should be a shout. A joyful shout, not for the sake of making noise, not to get attention, not to get my own way. We're not here to control our parents or our friends or even God. We're here to worship. To worship the true and the living God. Psalm 100 is a psalm that is about God. But in particular with reference to the worship of God by his people gathered together, praising him for all that he is and for all that he has done and continues to do in relation to them. For he has gathered us out of the world and made us his own people. He has made us the sheep of his pasture, as we read here in this psalm. And he shepherds us. That's why we praise him. Make a joyful shout to the Lord expresses a heart for worship, a heart consumed in worship, and yet at the same time is a shout that says, I don't want to do it alone. I want my family to be with me. Kids, that's why your parents bring you here. I don't want to do it alone. That's why we have a stated time when the people of God gather and we know that we're not going to be the only individual or the only family here. That others will gather with us with this one common heart desire to worship God. You know, this, as all the psalms, were on the lips of Jesus when he worshipped in the synagogue and in the temple throughout his earthly life. And in many ways, we need to look at this psalm in that way. This is not just the elder who read the scriptures, or the pastor beginning the worship, or now leading in the exposition of scripture, saying, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. This is Jesus speaking to us. He is the song leader, if you like, calling all his people to sing with a joyful shout unto our God, unto him and his Father and the Holy Spirit in that wondrous mystery of the divine Godhead. As we respond to that call collectively and gather together on the Lord's Day, do you realize that that's what is happening? We gather, we sing, we pray, we read Scripture, we listen to the exposition of the Scripture, all with one key purpose in mind: to celebrate our God, to celebrate his mercy in Christ Jesus. You don't come here to get a how-to message. You come here so that I may more correctly and carefully and yet with joyful abandonment celebrate God in worship. What worship does for the Lord is to honour him. What worship does for you and I as Christians is to keep our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the great things, the great truths of the Christian faith and life alive and fresh in our heart. We are encouraged for the week ahead. We are amazed that our God is still a God of grace as we come in the light of the week past. We see afresh the wondrousness of his saving love for us and his eternal purpose of bringing us into the glory of his Son. Gathering together to worship God keeps us in our understanding of Scripture, in our prayers in the light of Scripture, in our lives as we seek to live out that Scripture from being stale and dim. It's the means through which your love and your affection for him is kept warm. It is a precious time. It is an important time. It is a wonderful time that God has given you. A mystery that he accepts my worship, your worship, for all that we are. Who else would do that, knowing us? But he does, because he knows us in his Son. What a great privilege. Let's look more carefully then at this psalm and see what it teaches us about worship. The first thing is kind of a simple thing, but it shouldn't be underestimated. And God here in his word takes note of it. Doesn't play it down. It is important. And it's what I've called the motions of worship. The motions of worship. By this I mean that worship involves doing certain things. Notice here the words shout, serve, come, enter, sing. All these commands require movement. Movement of your body in one way or another. Movement of your mouth. Movement of your person into worship and in the midst of worship. It tells us that worship at its very basic essence is not being passive. It engages us. We have to come into it. And we need to bring the whole person into its expression, involve ourselves. Now, these words are not an exclusive list. This is not saying the only things that are appropriate in a time of worship that we do. Yeah, we could add, we could stand, you could sit, bring your offering, you know, that listen, keep your eyes open. You know, lots of other movements are involved in worship. But the point here is that what we are doing is bringing our body, harnessing it into worship. Worship is not just a mental exercise. It involves the whole person. We need to remember that the Psalms are songs and they use poetic language that is intended to evoke a response, a motion, a movement towards God in praise. And to understand how that is being done, we need to look at how an Israelite, a Hebrew or a Jew would naturally understand this passage. And so in verse 2 where we read, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing, enter into his gates," verse 4, "and into his courts." A Jew would understand that primarily in terms of, I actually have to leave my home and travel up to Jerusalem. It was always up because it was up in the mountains. Travel up to Jerusalem and into the temple precincts and into those aspects of the temple that I have a privilege to be able to enter. He's entering into the holy place. But it wasn't just a temple. It wasn't just a sacred space. It was where God had purposed to reveal himself in all his glory. So when it says that I'm entering into his gates and then into his courts, I'm coming before the King of Kings, but the King is there, is the point. It's not just about geography. It's not just about architecture. It's about the God that geography, that architecture is meant to point the worshipper to and to be a place where they could meet with that God whom they worship. And so to hear these words and to be encouraged to enter, they know that what it is talking about is a context of great encouragement, a great privilege. For they are going to be confronted with the glory of God. Though there may have been a routine to it, there was always a sense of occasion. There's a familiarity. We know the path. We know the time. We know what to do when we get there. But it's never boring. Because what we are engaging in when we are there and in the activities is being confronted with the character and the work of the God who is present in the midst of his people as they worship him. When Jesus at the age of 12 came to Jerusalem and lingered long after his parents had left, and they came back looking for him, where did they find him? In the temple. In response to their question, how did he answer them? How did he describe that temple? My Father's house. When was the last time you considered gathering together for worship in that homely way? That's how Jesus saw it. Is that how we see it? Coming into the presence of God. It was, if you like, heaven on earth to Jesus. And that's what it's meant to be for us. Come into his presence, enter his gates, enter into his courts. And so Jesus, as he sings this psalm, is calling us to do exactly that. To join him in his Father's presence and in his Father's praise. What is the New Testament equivalent for the temple? It's the church, isn't it? Not the physical building, but the purposeful, deliberate, Christ-centered gathering of the people of God on the Lord's Day to worship him. Peter tells us that when you become a Christian, you are as a living stone that is added into a spiritual house, of which Jesus is the foundation stone. Now it's true that we can come into God's presence, and we do in private prayer. in times of family worship, as we meet together as in Bible study groups and so forth. But it is in a unique sense that as we come together in worship, we express the reality that we are the temple of the Lord and that He is indwelling us by His Spirit. As one writes, worship is an activity in which you come to a place and enter a place where God is present because His people have gathered for worship. But there are two other motions here. Not just the physical motion of walking through the door and finding the seat and sitting down in the presence of God as you worship Him with your brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 2, there is also the command, isn't there? Serve the Lord with gladness. In other words, we are to call what we are doing right now, what we are doing as we gather every time on the Lord's Day in this way, service. Hence we call it a worship service. Have you ever stopped to think about the significance of that? That the things that you are doing in worship, even as you are listening now to the exposition of Scripture, that even that is serving God. This is not just getting information. This is not just so that you may grow in grace. But your listening, your attentiveness, and all that will flow out of it is an act of service. As is your giving. As is your singing. As is everything else that you do in the time that we gather together. But then also, he goes on in verse 2, come before His presence with singing. Come before His presence with singing. If you're going to worship the Lord, you have to sing. It's not optional. You have to sing. In fact, there's a sense in which singing is the crowning motion of worship, isn't it? And if you're not convinced of that, turn ahead this afternoon to Revelation chapter 5 and see the worship service in heaven and see what the ultimate expression of that worship is. And you will see that it's the seraphim and the angels, the elders and all the church, yes, even the martyrs who are gathering together and singing the praise of the Lamb. Singing is the ultimate expression of worship. That's why it has such a significant part in the life of this congregation. It's what should be there. If you're going to worship the Lord, you have to sing. And of course, in that, I'm thankful for the opening phrase, make a joyful shout or noise. Because it doesn't matter how well you sing. And don't use the lack of your musical ability as you perceive it to hinder you from singing. Sing to the Lord. But that leads us on then secondly to the manner of worship. Jesus said in John chapter 4 that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. Okay, this is a controlling factor of all worship. It's not worship acceptable to God if you miss out on this. It must be, he says, in spirit and truth. And here we draw attention to the spirit, to our inner person, or if you like, spirit-driven and governed affections, as one put it. Notice our psalmist calls us to make a joyful shout, not just any shout, but a joyful shout. It speaks of enthusiasm as distinct from the routine, let alone limping along during the time of worship, simply mouthing the words, going through the actions. No, it's giving oneself. To be joyful involves the whole inner person, and yet drawing along the outer person as well. So the body reacts, doesn't it, under joy? When you're really happy, you can't help but find muscles that you maybe haven't used for a little while. And it feels a little bit odd at first when you begin to express joy, because physically in your face you start to show that joy. There's a twinkle in your eye that comes with it. In other words, worship is not just motions, as important as they are, nor is it just going through the motions. As well as the joyful noise, it's to be done with gladness, we read here. Entering into his courts, verse 4, with thankfulness, thanksgiving, with praise. True worship, in other words, is to be animated with the expression of our affections, our emotions, our sense of delight and privilege and wonder. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It involves the heart, the mind, the affections, the will are the three key biblical descriptives of what constitutes the heart. You become a Christian and you live as a Christian by loving and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and from your heart and with your heart, not just with your mind. You don't become a Christian by being baptized or going through rituals or regular practices, but through a sincerely heartfelt connection with the Lord, which we call faith in him. And all you do as a Christian must involve the heart. And that includes our worship. It's what this psalm is declaring. So if there's no joy in your worship, if there's no gladness, if there's no thanksgiving, and if there's no praise, if you are not stirred and animated by your affections and in your affections, you're not truly worshipping God. You may be participating, but you're not worshipping. A man could give his wife a card or flowers or even a diamond bracelet. But if he didn't have love and joy for her in his heart, it would be an empty act. And that's the point that's being made here. Nor does it stop there. Look at verse 3. Who is it that we come before and worship? How are we to think of him? We're to think of him as the Lord who is God. The Lord, he is God. The Hebrew is the Lord is God. The Lord is God. The reality of who we're coming before, in other words, should fill us both with and draw from us a sense of awe and reverence. The focus is not the people around us or standing in front of us. It's not how well they look, how well they sound, how well they smell. We could be in a slum and still rejoice at the privilege of being together because God is in our midst. The Lord, he is God. He's the one that makes the difference. For he is the reason we have gathered together and into whose presence we have come. But that leads us thirdly to see that worship is not only more than motions, so that it involves our affections. It must also be understood in terms of being guided affections. It is not emotionalism that is being talked of here. It's not unbridled affections that is being encouraged. For we see, thirdly, what it is that motivates our worship. And in this, we find ourselves going deeper and deeper into the meaning of worship, don't we? There is the motions. Be there. Be involved. There is the manner. Really be there and be involved from the inner of your being with a stirred affections that he alone is worthy to know the fullness thereof. But don't fall for the trap of just emotionalism. The motivations of worship. You know how easy it is to come to worship, don't you, and to go through the motions and not to feel any of that joy, that gladness, praise or thanksgiving. And that's why we read in verse 3, No. Yes, stir up the affections, but never disconnect the affections from the mind. No. Understand. Be able to articulate and apply. No. Know what? It is knowing who the Lord is and who we are in relation to Him that stirs our heart and guides and guards our heart in right worship. As Jesus said, we must worship in spirit and truth. Truth. What the psalm is highlighting is an inseparable connection between knowledge and worship. Between the knowledge of God and the worship of God. The key to heartfelt worship is knowing God and knowing who you are by grace before Him and in Him. Look how this is done in this psalm. Again, let's just focus at verse 3. Who He is? The Lord. He is God. Yahweh is Elohim. These are the two primary Hebrew names for God in the Old Testament. Lord in small capitals, or Yahweh, was the personal name of God that He particularly identified with His act of redemption of the people of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Who will I say is sending me? The Lord. The God who gets personal with His people. The God who makes a covenant with His people. Who gives His word and honours that word, lives by that word, fulfills that word and calls you to do the same. In covenant identity and faithfulness. The I am God. The God who is always the same, yesterday, today and tomorrow. Who you should never judge by circumstances, but rather in the midst of circumstances, you should remember He is the one who is above the circumstances and unchanging in His commitment to His people in the midst of those circumstances. Yahweh, the I am God who is present, faithful, full of loving kindness, merciful, tender-hearted, caring for His people, who makes profit out of trouble and trial, who brings His people into blessings they cannot comprehend, who is their refuge, who is not a stranger to them, but a companion upon the way as they walk into the future He has set out before them, but a future in which they will behold His eternal glory as sons and daughters in an intimate relationship with their Father. He is God. He is God. Don't we need that as well? Elohim. The name that is used to describe His creative majesty, wisdom and power. His sovereignty over the creation. The God of providence. The God who loves us. The God who is in covenant with us. The God who by His grace has made us His own is not a limping God. He's not a God of hopes. I hope I can do this. I hope I will bring you safely to the end. He is the God of unsurmountable power, of unquestionable wisdom. He's never defeated by the logic of man or devil, let alone their power. He is the God who does accomplish, who is in control. This is the God who has come into covenant with you. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who is sovereign over you if you have believed in Him and come to Him for His mercy. The Lord, He is God. This is what we need to know. As we come into His presence, we must remember who He is and how He works out His character and His purposes that He has from all eternity made known. Think of that. Preach it to yourself and do so regularly. The God of all creation has told me His personal name. He's on an intimate level of communication with us. He has made Himself known. He did so dimly in the Old Testament. But when you get to Christ, you see it so clearly and wondrously. With such clarity. But having seen who He is and reminding yourself and continuing to explore the depth of what that means, don't forget to think also and to know who He is in relation to us. As you look at this passage, it tells us that He is our Creator. We didn't make ourselves. We're not the product of time and chance. From sludge to worms to princes and princesses? No. He created us. And more importantly, He created us as His children. He redeemed us. He gathered us together, made us a people. He made us as individuals and He has made us a people of God. We are His handiwork in creation and in redemption. And that tells us, doesn't it, that we have great value to God. And if you want self-esteem, that's where you will find it, true self-esteem. Who you are in the eyes and hand of God. He not only created you and I, He also claims us. He knows that sin has come into His perfect creation. He knows your sins and my sins, our weaknesses, our failures, even better than we know ourselves. Even so, He has claimed us to be His own. We are the sheep of His pasture. He's taken us out of the wilds into the grassy, green, lush fields of His love. From rebels to citizens, from strangers to children, He has adopted us. He has made us His own. He claims us. We are His people. The people and the sheep of His pasture. Which also tells us, doesn't it, that He cares for us. Everything, in other words, that happens in your life is part of His plan for your good. Sheep of His pasture. We should think about that. We should ponder that as well. And when we think of these things, what is this but rehearsing regularly the gospel message as we come into worship? It's a declaration that our God, to whom we are accountable, before whom we have sinned, has come to us in grace and mercy that is very real, that is ongoing, and ever blossoming to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our shepherd. And we are the sheep of His pasture. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And all this works together, we read in verse 5, to motivate us in worship. For the Lord is good. His mercy, that is His covenant love, is everlasting. And His truth, that is His faithfulness, endures or continues to all generations. So you see what's happening, brethren, as we come together in worship? As we gather together in worship, we come with minds that are full, that stir our hearts to overflow and direct our will to explode in songs of praise and thanksgiving. We want to be there. And we want to be doing while we're there in the worship of our God. That's why the Bible reading and preaching is so important. It directs and strengthens and guards and protects our worship. Protects it from mere sentimentality as well as from outright error. Keeping us worshipping the true God, not the God of our imagination. Worshipping God as He wants us to worship Him. Not as we think He should be worshipped or as best suits us this day. Or any other day. Jesus, the ultimate singer of this psalm, said, "Worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." He is singing what he knows, as well as that he knows God, knows him in this way. And he's calling us to do the same, isn't he? Bringing our heart, but don't leave your mind outside. We don't come with our own ideas of God, but in response to His revelation through His Word. Not just with those parts that resonate to us. And sometimes we fall into traps here. Yes, we worship Him in terms of His sovereign majesty. But we also to worship Him in His rolled up sleeves as of a shepherd who gets into the nitty gritty dirty moments of our lives. To rebuke, to correct, to comfort, to strengthen. Yes, we focus upon His holiness, but also upon His grace, mercy, and forgiveness. His unlimited power, but also His gentleness and His love. We must keep all these things in balance. True worship is shaped and guarded by the truth about God and given by God. But what we see here then as we think about this is that it also feeds the worship of God. It's like a loop. You know, you've been in those shops and you see a display on a screen and you've entered in halfway and you're wondering what that's all about. Well, just wait long enough and it will start all over again. But that's a mindless, repetitive loop. There's nothing mindless and repetitive here, but it is a loop. And as you go round the loop, the objective is to intensify your worship. And so if you were stumbling in worship, if you're unsure in your worship, get into the loop. Get into the loop. Do all you can to know God more. That's why fellowship of your church is important. True fellowship, where you hear the stories of God's grace in one another's life, where you share it and you encourage the brethren by what God is doing in the midst of your struggles and your difficulties. As you pray together and as you recount answers to prayer, you get to know more of God. It helps you to know Him better and stirs your affections and animates your worship. We need to put ourselves in places where you can know Him more and then give Him more of your worship. Nor do we just roll up to church and expect to be able to worship. Preparation for worship begins long before you get here. You can't just switch on worship. You need to know your God, to know about Him, read the Scripture, talk to those. Listen to something. Spend some time in prayer as you contemplate Scripture. Nor do we structure worship services in the way that one might structure a concert so as to progressively draw people in. You know, you go to concerts, you know, went and saw Rod Stewart and they had an act beforehand to warm you up for the main act. And there are churches that do that. And there are Christians, even in conservative churches, who don't deliberately do that, in effect act that way, that the first third of the service, where we sing and read the scriptures, is the warm-up act. No, it's not. It's as vital as the preaching of the word and the closing praise and hearing the Lord's benediction as we leave. They're all important. None of it is aimed to draw people into a worshipful frame of mind by building up music, by intensifying the songs and the rhythm and the force of those songs, by stories, by displays upon each other in an ever-increasing intensity through multimedia or whatever. No, if you want to worship, then you've got to give the truth. You've got to feed on the truth. You've got to know God. And you're not going to make an unbeliever worship God unless they hear the gospel. Unless they're confronted with the glory of God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, isn't it? In all the hallabaloo of the chaos occurring within the Corinthian worship service, he says, you know, we need to be able to understand what is being said. Clarity of the word was what he was focusing upon. And the impact was so that the unbeliever that comes in the midst of you might know God is in the midst of this people. It's not by the display of the gifts. It's through the bold, penetrating, God-honoring, Christ-centered proclamation of the word from the pulpit, in the songs, in the fellowship of God's people. God is truly in this gathering. But we are so slow to learn. We also need to remember that God is looking at the heart. As I said, he's not so worried about whether our song is perfectly in tune, whether you jump ahead as I did before and, you know, started the next line before the music was ready to draw me into the next line. And yeah, that's an embarrassing moment for me. But God's not interested in that. I'm interested in it because of pride. Sinful pride. But God wants us to sing his praises, to rejoice before him. He doesn't care whether our hair is nicely groomed, our clothes are freshly ironed and appropriate for the context. Of course, because we're coming before God, we make every effort in the movements of worship. In all that we do it to the glory of God, whether it's being on time, being respectful in his presence, coming as rested and prepared of body and mind as we can. But ultimately, the real issue is don't let your failure in any of those areas keep you from coming and keep you from worshipping. For God wants you here. The real issue is to worship him. Have we come because of him? Have we come in response to his very real, ongoing, blossoming grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son? Has the week gone by not given us enough incentives to worship him when we look at it in the light of his covenant love, of him being the I Am God? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to us. We're just blown away that you would accept our worship, that it is in any way pleasing to you, that so it is through your Son and by your Spirit and according to your truth as these work out in our lives. We are humbled by that reality and find fresh course, renewed delight in worshipping you. May that overflow as we now come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.